Shalom, everyone. Shabbat shalom. We're back here at Shalom Messianic Congregation. And I was out for 2 weeks. So I want to thank Ed Annis for filling in for me. He did a good job teaching on the case for Christ and the importance of faith. So we're back tonight, and we're back in our series, The Divine Names and Titles of God in the Bible, Part 10. I just want to make a few announcements before we get in our lesson tonight. Don't forget, I believe it's Sunday or next Tuesday, or Sunday, I think, is the Israeli Feast of Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. I've taught extensively on that feast here many, many times before, and it reminds us of the next great event on the prophetic calendar, the rapture of the church, which will be accompanied by what? The blowing of the heavenly shofar. And the dead in Christ will be raised, and then we which are alive shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. And it will, just as the blowing of the shofar signals the Jewish New Year, the blowing of the heavenly shofar will signal a new existence for the believer in Jesus the Messiah, when we will be caught up to the Father's house. And hopefully, you know, that could happen at any point in time. The rapture of the church is imminent. It's a signless event. It could happen any moment, and we are to be prepared. So Rosh Hashanah will be falling on Sunday. Could the rapture happen on Rosh Hashanah?
Sure.
You know, Jesus fulfilled the four feasts, the spring and summer feasts of Israel, Passover. He fulfilled Passover. He fulfilled the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, and Pentecost, Shavuot. Yes. So he fulfilled all those feasts: Pesach with his death, First Fruits with his burial. Feast of Unleavened Bread with his burial. Feast of First Fruits with his resurrection, and the outpouring of the Spirit on Shavuot, on Pentecost. So, yes, maybe, you know, Sunday could be the rapture. I'm not setting dates, of course. I'm saying it's an interesting alignment. Of course, the Lord can come back at any moment in time. He said his coming would be like a thief. A thief doesn't announce his coming before he intrudes into the house of the Lord. Could come at any time, and we pray that he does by saying in Hebrew, Bo Adonai Yeshua, even so come Lord Jesus. Folks, just wanted to let you know we have a ministry newsletter. I also head up Berit Chadashah Ministries, which Berit Chadashah is New Covenant from Hebrew to English. And we go to Israel 3 times a year to obey Romans 1:16, taking the gospel to the Jew first. We have our quarterly newsletter available to you. This is the summer 2018 edition, recapping the people we witnessed to March of this year, the Israelis we shared the gospel with this year. This is available. It's free. You can go on our website at www.searchthescripturesonline.org and sign up for our newsletter. Or you can write us at Berit Chadashah Ministries, BHM, P.O. Box 796127, Dallas, Texas, 75379. We meet here every Shabbat, every Friday evening at 7 p.m. at the Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center, room 301 on the third floor. We're located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, 75231. Look, we need your help, folks. Giving. We've had several people just mysteriously stop giving recently. So we need your help if we want to continue going to Israel and taking the gospel back to the Jewish people on a continual basis. Few ministries do that now. They talk a good game of loving Israel and blessing Israel, but rarely, or not even at all, do they take the gospel back to Israel. We've been doing that for almost 20 years now. So we're not Johnny come latelys, and we really would covet your support. We need your support. Times are tough right now, and if you would like to support us, any donation is not too small or too big. You can go to the donation link below the title of tonight's message. Click on that and it'll take you to our website where you can make a donation. Also, I want to tell you that this past Thursday, September 6th, Dr. Daniel Woodhead of Schofield Biblical Institute and I are now on a weekly teaching, Bible teaching show called Thy Word is Truth on the Now Christian Network. Now, they don't have a station in Dallas yet, but you can watch us on their website Thursdays at 3 p.m. Central Standard Time. Every Thursday we will be on there. You can access it by going to thenownetwork.org. Next Thursday, Evangelist August Rosado and I will be teaching on Mount Carmel in northern Israel, talking about Elijah confronting the false prophets of Baal sent by Jezebel, and how that a confrontation between the one true God and the false gods of the world is also being played out today, and how even the spirit of Jezebel is everywhere present and with us. So make sure you catch that broadcast. And I also am professor, one of the professors at Schofield Biblical Institute. We have a great Bible-centered curriculum that emphasizes the Jewish roots of the Christian faith. You can get either a master's degree or even a PhD from our institute. If you're interested, you can go to schofieldinstitute.org and contact Dr. Daniel Woodhead, who's president of the college I'm currently teaching on Messianic Prophecy 2 that deals with all the major Second Coming prophecies found in the Scripture. Later this fall, I will be teaching a course, Introduction to Christian Apologetics. Every serious-minded, born-again, Bible-believing Christian needs to know how to defend the faith from the skeptic and those who have questions about the various subjects of the Judeo-Christian faith we believe in. All right, enough of the infomercial. Let's get into this now as we continue to look at these enlightening divine names and titles for God that we have in the Scriptures. And tonight we're going to look at God's dominion over all the earth. He controls the earth. Lord of all the earth. Micah 4:13. God is also called Lord of all the earth. Note here, all. That includes everything. He is Lord of men's lives, whether saint or sinner. He is Lord of the destiny of nations from their birth, their rise to power, and their inevitable decline. Lord of all the earth. God controls all that is on the earth, including both man and beast. Micah 4:13 calls God Lord of all the earth. He says here, and their substance to the Lord of all the earth. Now in context here, in Micah 4, where God is called Lord of all the earth, in context here, we have to take this title within the immediate context, particularly verses 11 through 13 of Micah. And what we have here is the time of the second coming of Messiah Jesus, the gathering of many nations mentioned here, many peoples, depicts the future battle of Armageddon. And in that day, the Lord will empower the people. And though they come against Israel and Jerusalem, God will exercise His authority as the owner of all the earth and defeat these nations and take from them all their material gain and give it to Israel. Why? Because He is Lord of all the earth, and He rules and controls the nations and all of their various operations, including their armies, their military. So Lord of all the earth, this imposing title declares God's supreme authority and ownership of the world. They declare God's sovereign, His sovereignty and His absolute ownership of the world, the earth, the physical earth, and the physical earth, and all that is therein. And Jeremiah echoes this same title for God, Lord of all the earth, when he says, "For as much as there is none like unto you, Oh, Jehovah, you are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of nations? Yes, God is King of all the nations because He is Lord of the earth. That's a comforting truth when we look at many of the nations today who are evil, anti-God and anti-Christ. Nations such as Iran, God is the sovereign owner and controller of even that wicked antichrist nation. Just one example. God obviously was in control of the birth, rise, and power of the United States of America. So whatever nation you're talking about, the Lord is the owner and controller of such a nation. In taking possession of all the earth, of which Canaan was the earnest or down payment, and Joshua is a type of the Lord Jesus, in the taking of the inheritance, God selected this easily understood and fitting title of Lord of all the earth, and under it, the people crossed the Jordan. The children of Israel subdued nations, conquered the Canaanites, and God gave them the land that He told them to go and possess. When, however, the highly favored people would dare to connect God's blessed name and presence with their evil and idolatry, God had to remove His presence from that part of the earth because He no longer had a home or a throne in it. Ezekiel is a perfect example of this. Court of the women in the Temple of Solomon. Remember what they were doing? They were carrying on pagan worship of false gods. They were weeping for Tammuz, the Babylonian god, whose mother was Semiramis. And God said, I'm out of here. So yes, even though God's presence and His power is over all the earth, He will remove His presence from those who engage in wicked behavior, false worship, and outright idolatry. He will do so, and He did so in ancient Israel, and He did so in the Messiah's last days, when He told the wicked, unrepentant, unbelieving leadership of Israel, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. God removed His presence, yet He still has control over the earth. Think about it. Had God remained in the defiled temple on earth or sanctioned the iniquity of the throne, Ezekiel describes in chapter 8 of his book, He would have acted contrary to His holy character, tarnished His glory as God. But of course, that's impossible. So long as His people were in captivity because of their iniquitous idolatry, He could not sanction by His presence their estimation of Him as Lord of all the earth. And the church is no exception. Though God is Lord of all the earth, His presence at times will be withdrawn. We know from the seven churches of Revelation, which are symbolically descriptive of the course of the present church age from Pentecost until the second coming, we're in the Laodicean period. And in that period, the presence of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, represented by the menorah or the candlestick in each church, was removed. And He ends up what? Knocking on the outside of an unsaved apostate church, seeking re-entry. So though God is Lord of all the earth and Lord of the church, there are certain instances where His presence will be withdrawn. Make no mistake about that. Both Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar extolled Jehovah as God of heaven, but not the Lord of all the earth. This August title will be fully realized, people, when the Lord returns, redeems Israel, and imposes His worldwide rule on the earth. So the title, Lord of all the earth, will be fully realized when God, in the person of Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, is ruling, literally, physically, over all the earth when He returns. I guarantee you, when the Messiah Jesus is reigning from the millennial temple in Jerusalem and he's adjudicating cases, you're not going to have any paid off dissenters interrupt the judicial proceedings like you see now. No, the whole earth will be silent, we are told, before him in the book of Psalms, when Jesus as Lord of all the earth comes. In fact, in Revelation 6, Jesus as Jehovah, Lord of all the earth, he receives the title deed from earth. Remember that? With the seven sealed scroll. And as Lord of all the earth, he will unleash his judgment on a wicked, unbelieving world that has decided the Antichrist is their God. So, I know at times when we see things, it seems like things are out of control in our world, but make no mistake, the Lord is in control. Amen? The Lord of all the earth will be taken up and fully realized when Israel's place of supremacy in the earth and amongst the nations is being made good during the millennium, when the Lord will say of her, Israel, my glory. The last book of the Bible unfolds God's assertion of his right and title to the whole earth. Even the wicked, inspired by the fear of divine judgment, praise him, quote, as the God of heaven. Revelation 16, 11. God has every right to dwell and govern in heaven and on earth. But when he assumes his power and makes the kingdoms of this world his one worldwide kingdom and sets up his rule here below, then with the knowledge of his reign covering the earth as the waters covers the sea, his title as Lord of all the earth or God of the earth will be fully realized and it will be undisputed. There's going to be no vote on that. The great weakness of a democracy, and that's the best fallen man can produce, is the best form of government that fallen man has produced is a democracy. But in the kingdom, folks, we're going to have a theocracy, a benign dictatorship of Jesus the Messiah. The weakness of democracy is people can vote for the wrong person that is anything but good for that nation. And I don't need to give you example after example in this nation. They got it right this time, but who's to know if they will get it right the next election cycle. Any electorate you're dealing with, the body of voters, whether in America or in any other country, the problem with it is they're mercurial, they're fickle. They're not going to always vote correctly and rightly. They're not going to cast their vote for righteousness at times because essentially voters are selfish. What's in it for me? And it seems like the more government goodies you can promise, the more these gullible and uninformed and ignorant voters give power to the wrong person. But in spite of that, God is still sovereign ruler over all the earth. Nations have divided the earth among themselves by war or annexation and seek to rule the parts of it they possess, but God overrules, for it is still his earth. It is still his world. And he accomplishes his will not only among the army of heaven, but the inhabitants of the earth. It is still true that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will and sets up over it the basest of men, according to Daniel 4:17. Your God reigns. Yes, he reigns, folks, amid the sin, the proliferation of sin and perversion, the moral chaos of this blood-soaked earth. Let us not lose sight that in spite of this horrible specter, we too believe with Daniel that in the heavens and on the earth, God exercises his complete rulership. Which brings us to another domain that God reigns over. Not only does he reign over all the earth, Scripture tells us, as a divine title, he's also the God of heaven. The God of heaven. So God's sovereignty, his control, is seen on earth and in heaven, encompassing all and everything. The God of heaven, this designation occurs about 20 times in Scripture. Eight of these are in Ezra, believe it or not. And twice only in the New Testament, namely in the book of Revelation. Christian author Walter Scott says this. He reminds us that in the post-captivity books of the Old Testament, God is owned as the God of heaven, and as such, He is. The expression, kingdom of heaven, which occurs in the New Testament, mainly in the Gospel of Matthew some 30 times, has its root in Daniel 4. And it is an important phrase in connection with the title God of Heaven. This divine and to us exceedingly important title covers the period of time from the scattering of Judah by the first imperial power until God again takes up the cause of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar, as well as Daniel, praise the God of Heaven, but not the Lord of the earth, a title only being taken up when Israel's place of supremacy in the earth and amongst the nations is being made good. That awaits the second coming. The central part, though, of the book of Revelation is God's assertion of His right and title to the earth. I referenced earlier Revelation 6, which starts the 21 judgments from heaven on the earth by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb sitting on the throne. In that day, it will be days of wrath, especially upon apostate Judaism and Christendom. Such will be the fear which these judgments will inspire in the wicked, that they will give glory, we are told, to the God of heaven, according to Revelation 11:13. Now let's look at the God of Heaven title in Ezra. The frequency of this title in that book was a reminder to the returned remnant of Israel from Babylon that God, who had permitted their sufferings, was indeed caring for and watching over them. Secretly and providentially, He had been and was undertaking for the remnant, if not actively on their behalf, from His throne in Jerusalem in power, not from His temple in their midst in grace, then from His dwelling place in heaven, with the appropriate title of the God of Heaven. God acts in and from heaven upon the earth. And in doing so, He directs and controls all for the blessing of His own. And He does so to work. He works all things after the counsel of His own will. Not my will, not your will. And if you think puny man's will is going to subvert and successfully resist God's will, then you obviously don't have a correct biblical picture of God's sovereignty. Remember, sinful man is God's sinful man. In other words, the unbeliever may rage, shake his fist at God, carry on like the rebellious wretch that he is, but he's still under the control of the God of Heaven. The devil is God's devil, too. Satan doesn't have power that he can do whatever he chooses to do. No, he's on a long leash. And at the end of that leash is his master, the God of the Bible. Can I get an amen here? See, the devil, we need to remind the devil that. A lot of these hyper-charismatics make it sound like God is subordinate to the will of man. And that's heresy. That's a man-centered theology. They make it sound like that Satan is doing all this stuff and everything's the devil, and God just can't do anything unless you and I give Him permission to defeat the devil or to work His will in our life. That's poppycock. God's will always succeeds in the end. And puny man may try to stand in the way of it, but he will not successfully thwart the counsel of the God of Heaven. Any more than an ant can successfully raise one of its little front legs to defy an elephant in front of him. You know how that outcome is going to come. You know how that outcome is going to end. It's going to end, of course, with the ant losing. And so it is with man. He may flout both the existence and the authority of God in heaven, but in the end, God triumphs over all and has repeatedly through history, every time, brought his will to pass. You know, there's a graveyard theology asserting that God is dead. That is said by people who are spiritually dead. But while the multitudes of the earth live and act as if there were no God, either in heaven or on earth, acting, ruling, moving, they apparently are able to cast away all divine restraint. Nevertheless, we go back to what Psalm 2 says about such a consolidated rebellion of sinful men. What does God do? Is he wringing his hands because the majority of mankind are unsaved, hate the God of the Bible, and are at enmity with him, as the scripture says fallen man is born into, that kind of hostile condition and rebellion against God? What's God's attitude? Is he worried that somehow is he wringing his hands that somehow men collectively in the rebellion and hatred against God is going to somehow thwart his purpose? No! Psalm 2:4 says he laughs at them and holds them in scornful derision. Boy, that sounds contrary to the God of only love that comes from liberal Protestantism. No, God laughs at the wicked in their delusional thinking that either he doesn't exist and I can do whatever I want, or that we can successfully overthrow him, destroy his word, and persecute and destroy his people. No, he that sits in the heavens, speaking of God, shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And he does so as the undisputed God of heaven. And you also see God's control from heaven in the affairs of the Jews when they were in Persia during the time of Esther. The book of Esther, in which the name of God in any shape, way, or form doesn't occur. Nevertheless, the invisible providential hand of God ordering the affairs in that book to save the Jewish people is undeniably evident. Although unseen as the God of heaven, nevertheless, the Lord is causing all things to work together for the present blessing of his own, making his hand felt not only in the personal circumstances of Esther's life and your life and mine, but also in the governments and powers of our time. The world may be in terrible turmoil with iniquity abounding, and it is, but our hearts rest in the call from God: be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen, that is the unsaved nations. I will be exalted in the earth, Psalm 64:10. Our strength is to sit still, because he is still the God of heaven with his divine government being providentially and sovereignly exercised on the earth. Amen? Amen. Now, moving on. Another title or name for God is, he is a God who is jealous. A God who is jealous. God is jealous. Let's expound on that. You know, when the Lord gave the Torah to Israel, there was warning after warning about apostatizing into polytheism, the worship of other gods or a false god. And God often, when he gave those warnings, would say what? That he was a jealous God. The word jealousy immediately suggests an exaggerated egotism, a readiness to infer the worst concerning man, a disposition to interpret trifles ungenerously, to begrudge the success of your fellow man, to taste a secret satisfaction in their failure. Human jealousy can be the unwarranted dislike for someone else's success and wanting what they have. That's not what we mean when we say God is jealous, obviously. Solomon knew all about jealousy, human jealousy that is often sinful. He knew about this in the intrigues in his court and harem. And he would have us remember this: a tranquil heart is the life of the flesh, but envy is the rottenness of bones, Proverbs 14:30. This emotion, jealousy, when base, feeds upon itself and grows into intense venom and misery. Such passion then becomes fatal poison. To quote Solomon again in the Song of Songs, 8:6, Solomon says this, jealousy is cruel as the grave. And yet when we talk about God saying that He is jealous, it's a different thing altogether. Exodus 34:14 says, Jehovah, whose name is jealous. Frequently, as I just mentioned, in the Pentateuch or the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, God is given the title jealous. But its use in passages like Exodus 20 verse 5, Exodus 34:14, Deuteronomy 5:9 does not bear the evil kind of jealousy that men often display. We're not talking about that at all. Jealousy with God, divine jealousy, talks about zeal for His glory, for His righteousness, for His holy character. Zeal for your best interest in mind that God has. This is what we mean by divine jealousy. Isaiah 9:7 tells us it will be the jealous zeal of the Lord to perform and bring forth the messianic kingdom with His Son, Jesus Christ, ruling in that kingdom. The jealousy of God is a solicitude of truth, purity, justice, righteousness, and that is what God eagerly desires. And you know, since Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, then we've said this how many times before in here, logic would tell you that since Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, then that means He is also all that God is. And that would mean that He is a jealous God. He is a jealous God. Go to John chapter 2 to see that. John, I'm going to take this off because I forgot to turn on the audio on my thing, unfortunately. John chapter 2. Let me get there. I have these marked and it still takes me time to get there. All right. Now, the Lord Jesus exhibited divine jealousy when He saw that His Father's house, the second temple standing in Jerusalem, was being misused by the religious leaders for personal and financial gain. Gee, I wonder if that's going on today in the church. And we are told that when Jesus went in there, He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep, doves, and the money changers doing business. He made a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money. This is in John 2:14 and 15. Then, in verse 16 of the same chapter, we are told, He said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of merchandise. Then His disciples remembered that it was written, jealousy or zeal for your house has eaten Me up. And of course, John is quoting the messianic prophecy in Psalm 69:9, where we are told the Messiah will display divine jealousy for the glory of His Father, which was being vitiated and blasphemed by these religious hucksters who were charging exorbitant currency exchange rates. In other words, you cannot buy a sacrifice to be offered in the temple with the profane money of Roman coinage used at the time in circulation. You had to change that coinage, the profane coinage of the Roman Empire, into the temple currency, the shekel. So these money changers had the people buy the vitals. And so they deliberately price gouged them and were charging oppressive currency exchange rates and in the process making a killing. And guess who had the monopoly over that? The high priest, Caiaphas and Annas. And it was because they were misusing God's place of worship to enrich themselves that Jesus, in His jealousy for the honor and glory and reputation of God the Father went in there and took care of business and literally cleaned house. And this act of Jesus is a far cry from the meek and mild, effeminate Jesus of watered down apostate Christendom today. I can assure you of that. But yet, note here that Jesus was acting from divine jealousy, zeal for the Father's honor. It was the zeal of Jehovah. The Ten Commandments are so many definitions of the noble perfection of divine jealousy as it exists in God. He is of too pure eyes to behold iniquity. He is concerned lest the darkness should invade his light or dim the glory and the joy of his children. You know, the Apostle Paul knew much about the mind of God when it comes to divine jealousy when he wrote to the carnal Corinthians this. He says, I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. Or as the margin puts it, with a jealousy of God. Here Paul dares to say that his jealousy was like that of God. Another translation here in 2 Corinthians 11, 2 and 3 is that can say this. I am jealous over you with a jealousy which God has, which is no human passion, but a perfect emotion belonging to God, which Paul says he therefore has in common with him. God and Paul were jealous for the moral purity of the Corinthians. So yes, God is jealous for his name. God is jealous for his people. God is also jealous for Jerusalem. He says in Zechariah 4:1-14, God says there, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. May this godly jealousy, which is love's purest and intensest flame, be ours. Amen. Now, as we move on, we look at other symbolic designations for God. Symbolism for God in the giving of names and titles to him is highly figurative, and no wonder there, because the ancient Mideast often employed figures of speech or symbolic designations, because Hebrew and the other Semitic languages associated with it, Aramaic, Akkadian, and so forth, they are languages of symbolism, primed for the poet. So when we talk about these names, of course, now we move into the symbolic designations for the names and titles of God. As designations of God are most numerous, all that we can do in this work is to, in this teaching, briefly expound on a selection of some that are used directly for God. Some of these have a double application, being employed to describe both God and the Lord Jesus. As, for instance, in the figure of a king. What must be guarded against is the tendency to let imagination run wild and find symbols where they don't actually exist in Scripture, which was a abuse of the Middle Ages. So moving on, let's look at some more of these names for God. The Ancient of Days, given in Daniel 7, verses 9. 13 and 22 of that chapter. The Ancient of Days is the title for God in that chapter. Of the Father, who is called the Ancient of Days, giving the Messianic Kingdom to the Son of Man, which would be the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Daniel 7 tells us this. And Jesus' favorite designation that he referred to himself by was the Messianic title, Son of Man, which refers to the Danielic Son of Man in Daniel 7, emphasizing the Messiah's humanity and his deity. The Ancient of Days. What a grand picture we have here about the name for God, which Daniel repeats three times over in Daniel 7, as if to emphasize the importance of thinking about it. Now, when we come to Daniel 7, note here the narrative describes a central throne shaped like a chariot with wheels as burning fire upon which the judge sat, whose name was the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days. The prophet Daniel had been outlining in this chapter the successive nature and coming of four succeeding Gentile world powers. Stable as they seem for a time, but not as enduring as the kingdom of that will be given to the Messianic Son of Man. By who? The Ancient of Days, God the Father. The Hebrew word used here for ancient means advanced, that is, in age. Hence, old, aged, and used in connection with God. It means that God has always been the ruler from the beginning, from ancient times in the past that still continue in the present and will go on uninterrupted in the future. What was uppermost in Daniel's mind was the venerable appearance of old age. Thus, literally, the phrase Ancient of Days implies a very aged man. The attribute of age expressing the majestic figure of a judge, God who abides of old, Psalm 55:19. And remember, Ezekiel saw a similar vision of God, like Daniel did in Daniel 7. Ezekiel saw one sitting on a throne like sapphire stone, upon which there was the likeness as the appearance of man, Ezekiel 1:26. Above the fleeting phases of life, there sits one who remains eternally the same. That's what you have denoted in the title, The Ancient of Days. One who has always existed from as far back as you can go as the aged one. Not aged in the sense of decrepit and getting older and weaker. No, the one who is always was, is, and will be. Amen. And note here that the Ancient of Days is described as not only one who sits on the throne and remains eternally the same, he is also one who has white hair. Daniel says it was white as snow, pure as wool. That simply denotes the perfect purity and holiness of God. There is not a blemish upon His perfect character. Yes, He sits on the throne with dazzling white raiment and beautiful white hair, which suggests the eternal being and age, the long existence of the occupant of the throne, before whom an innumerable angelic host stood in awe and adoration. And folks, these are the same characteristics that the Ancient of Days, God the Father, has. It's also the same one exhibited by His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the writer of Hebrews says is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Ancient of Days, whom Daniel depicts here, they both, he and the Son of Man, they are identified as one in action and character, though distinct in persons, yet they both share the same divine qualities as the one true God revealed through three distinct persons. In Revelation 1:16, we read a similar description of Jesus in resurrection glory, similar to what Daniel describes God the Father here as the Ancient of Days. Revelation 1:16, John says this about the glorified Messiah. He says here, "Then I turned to see the voice," actually Revelation 1:12, "then I turned to see the voice who spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with garment, down to his feet, girded about his chest with a golden bond. His head and hair were like wool, as white as snow." So here, God the Son shares the same divine characteristics as God the Father, the Ancient of Days. Jesus, the Son of Man, is identified with the Ancient of Days. Daniel 7:9, compared here with Revelation 1:13 through 16. When Jesus Christ, as the Son of Man, appears crowned with on the head and having a sickle to reap the harvest of the earth, he is depicted as one sitting on a cloud, and in this character he bears the attributes and moral glories of the Ancient of Days. Amen. Then moving on, we have God described in the common metaphor throughout the Old and New Testament as a rock. The rock. The Ancient of Days here. And then the rock. The famous wrestler and movie star is called the Rock. He's not the Rock. Sorry, he doesn't even... The comparison is ludicrous. There's only one rock that I know of, and it's the God of Israel. He is the rock, which suggests the permanency and immovable strength of God, His unchangeableness. As already indicated, the Bible, as we said earlier, was written in the Mideast by men of the Mideast. So many symbols used in Scripture were suggested by geographical sites these men were accustomed to seeing in the Mideastern landscape. The mountains round about Jerusalem, I can tell you, they provide refreshing shade and shelter, affording travelers relief from the punishing, scorching sun. Prophets and psalmists, then familiar with the protection and value of rocks, would see more in God as their rock than many of us can possibly imagine, especially if you come from a place like here, Dallas, where everything is flat and unimpressive. But God is our rock. Isaiah 26:4 says, "And Jehovah, even Jehovah, is a rock of ages." From whence we get the song, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." In the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, Moses rebuked Israel for their idolatry in the words of likening God metaphorically as a rock. Deuteronomy 32:18 states, "Of the rock that begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten God that formed you." In fact, in this notable chapter, Moses speaks of God as the rock five times. Let's go through them quickly. And we're in Deuteronomy 32. Verse 15 of that chapter, Moses says of God, "The rock of his salvation." That shows us the source of grace. Secondly, Moses calls the rock that begot you. Verse 18, that's the source of life. A third, God is their rock that sold them. Deuteronomy 32, 30, the source, he is the source of ownership by that title. Then four, their rock is not our rock. Deuteronomy 32, 31, he is the source of perfection. Then five, Moses says, their rock in whom they trusted, that is the source of reliance. Old Testament references to God as rock are a symbol of His strength and stability and His immovability. God is your rock. He is the rock of your salvation. That underscores eternal security. You know, sadly, recently I was at a wedding and I was talking, and I think they were believers. They were almost with an arrogance. They were deriding how anybody could believe eternal security. And they used the pejorative phrase, "Once saved, always saved." And I politely refuted this person and said, "Well, you agree that we're not saved by our works, that we cannot merit or earn salvation." "That's right." "Well, if salvation is a gift from the beginning to the end, what makes you think then you can demerit salvation by your works once you're saved? You're not being logically consistent here. Salvation in God is a permanent and irreversible transaction. Nowhere does the Scripture say you and I have to be born again and again and again and again. Born again once. Any more than you parents who have had children. They bear the mark of your humanity. And when they do bad things, they don't suddenly cease being your children. How much more when you are born again? Once you are born again, you are marked for life in that salvation. Why? Not because you're so good and wonderful and you came to faith on your own intellectual achievements. No, it was the sovereign God who convicted you by His Spirit and preveniently drew you to Himself. And then once He gave you the gift of repentance and faith to believe and be saved, guess what? He remains immovable and will not rescind His salvation that He gave you. He will discipline you. He will chasten you if you backslide. But He is the rock through and through, a rock that is not shaken, nor is it pulverized, nor is it moved by the unstable and maddening affairs of sinful man in this fallen world. He is our rock. Amen. As David claimed Him to be throughout the book of Psalms. Psalm 72:3, Psalm 92:15. The impressive figure of speech using God under the metaphor of rock, of course, then speaks loudly of His permanency and unchangeableness. The original word for rock, folks, is also translated in the Hebrew as strength. O Lord, my strength, in Psalm 19:14, can also be translated as, O Jehovah, my rock. And who do you think the church is built upon? Is built upon God Himself. Jesus the Messiah, since He is also God, claimed to be the rock, the God of Israel as the rock. Paul affirmed that in 1 Corinthians 10:4 when he said, that rock was Christ. Sorry, my Romanist friends, the church is built on Jesus the rock, not a vacillator like Peter. He is a small stone. Jesus is the big stone. And upon that massive foundation, the church is built. The saints of every age have proved God to be the unchangeable and unchanging One amid all the changes life may bring. When we come to the names and titles of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will give fuller attention to this metaphor from geology, the rock. Yes, Jesus is the rock. He is always there to grant you refuge, protection, salvation, and strength. And He is not fickle. His faithfulness to you doesn't wane and ebb and flow like you would find in a friend or even in a spouse or in your offspring. Only the fool puts his complete trust in those people. You must trust in the One who said, I will never leave you or forsake you, because He is the immovable rock. I like what one person says about God as rock. He says, Thou art my rock when kingdom and nation, ruler and crown have crumbled to the dust. Thou shalt remain my rock of salvation, rock everlasting. Thee will I trust. Amen. So God is our rock, and He will never disappoint us. Now we move on. We've already seen God is the rock. He is also revealed in His names and titles as our protector and comforter. He is our protector and comforter. Some translate comforter as covert, C-O-V-E-R-T, which means a secret place where one is protected. Kind of the modern day equivalent would be like a safe house. You know, you've heard of the word safe house. Well, God is our safe place that we can go to. When we speak of God as covert or God as our protector and comforter, the symbol used in such titles is a touching and intimate picture of His protection and loving care for those who rest in His presence. Psalm 61:4 says, "I will take refuge in the covert of Your wings." You know, I saw this video today on Facebook, which makes this scripture I just read you come alive, of a mother chicken. Literally, she had her wings over her chicks while the rain was coming down. This was an actual video. I said, "That, of course, that's where David saw this." Like, I'm watching this video, and he says, "In the shadow of Your wings, I find refuge." Isaiah's double reference to this figure is suggestive. Jehovah, a covering, a covert from storm and rain. Isaiah 4, 5, and 6. Perhaps this is a prophecy of Christ here, who is to come as the branch of Jehovah. Just as a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest. In Him, as our place of secrecy, there is comfort, safety, protection, rest, and care. Amen. He is our protector and comforter. And Jesus extends the metaphor as the mother hen comforting and protecting His own under His wings when He desired to do so with the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they would not. Remember, He said, "How oft I would have gathered you together as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you would not." So here we have the divine image applied to God the Son as a protector and comforter, even using the same analogy from nature when a mother hen extends her wings to protect her brood from the adverse weather. Wow. And then we move on. This will be our last one tonight. God is our refuge. He is our haven from the avenger. God is our refuge from the avenger. The only sacred refuge afforded mankind from the fires of hell, from the penalty of sin, from the presence of evil, is God and no other. You cannot find such a refuge in a religion. You can't find such a refuge in a lover. You can't find such refuge anywhere else, or in any of the bottom-out flesh pots of this world. You can only find such a thing in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is our refuge. There's a great promise in Deuteronomy 33:27 that calls God such. It says there, it says, "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." Another reason God will not let a true child of God fall away back into perdition forever, because guess what's underneath if he does? The hands of God to catch him. Amen. God's promise here, the beautiful promise, is God as refuge in Deuteronomy 33:27 emphasizes a double reinforced safety for the saints. Not only is the everlasting God our refuge, but His everlasting arms are all around us and underneath us. The first time we encounter the word refuge in Scripture is in connection with the six cities of refuge Joshua set up as places of asylum, cared for by the Levites to protect those who had involuntarily shed blood. Perhaps we should interpret the figure of a refuge to God in the light of such a provision. From time immemorial in the East, if a man were slain, the duty of avenging his death was laid as a sacred obligation upon his nearest relative. It was from such an avenger that the sought one fled to the city of refuge or protection nearest him. Here is a designation of spiritual instruction. The cities of refuge and the laws regarding it are given in Numbers 35, 9 through 15. These asylums of safety were appointed by God. Isaiah 26, 1. At every crossroad on the east and west of Jordan, there was the notice, refuge, written in bold relief. And the manslayer knew that this was the place of appointed protection. In like manner, God is our only safety from the avenger. In Him we are secure from the judgment of the law. Through Christ's finished work, the safety of the believer is eternally secure. Romans 8, 1, 35 through 39 as well. Other cities of apparently greater strength might have been nearer for the manslayer to flee, but in them was no safety. It could only be found in those cities of refuge divinely appointed by God. There is no need for blood money that could be paid in compensation for the involuntary murder committed in settlement of the avenger's claim. Nor could the refuge be ransomed so that he might come to dwell again in the land until the death of the high priest. God is our refuge from the accusations and the revenge of the satanic avenger, whoever seeks to devour us, be he man or devil. How long are we secure from machinations to destroy us? How long are we secure from that? All the time our great high priest lives, and he lives forevermore to make intercession for us forever. Because he is alive forevermore, his protection for us is the moment we find refuge by trusting in him throughout all eternity. These names of God are not flippantly given just to adorn sacred literature. They are part and parcel of who God is. They reveal His character and what He does, will do, and will always do. If you seek to find God as the one who controls your life on earth, as the God of heaven, He is jealous for your welfare. If you are in sin, He jealously wants to bring you out of such a destructive and damning lifestyle, to redeem you, make you clean by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was not an afterthought with God, but in eternity past, as the Ancient of Days, He foreordained the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world to die for your sins on Calvary's cross. And there you will find a God who immovably seeks to save you and preserve, protect you for time and eternity. You can run to Him as one who gives shadow and shelter from every danger we face. And when you do that, He has pledged to protect you and to comfort you with the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And in the end, God will fight for you. Nehemiah 4:20. And He will do so, and He has avenged your life from Satan, the thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He will fight on your behalf, and He will punish those that seek to cut you off from His lifeline extended from Calvary. So come to Him now so that you may know Him as Savior in these multifaceted, beautifully transforming ways. To not do so is the height of folly. Sinner, come to Him now. Repent of your sins. Put your trust in the gospel. Be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel is that Christ died for you according to the Scriptures, was buried, and then rose again from the dead to give you eternal life. When you do that, that opens to the door to all these other experiential realities that God wants you to experience Him to be. Well, thank you for being with us. Until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.